as falls, hits the awning again, bounces over onto the food cart sitting there, and looks up to see Clark Kent looking out the window as if he was never there. And she goes, "So you're not Superman." And then she faints. Okay, so that was my best impression. "So you're..." Okay. It's gone. Although, when this movie was made back in the 80s, I actually had plenty of hair. So, all things change. Anyway. Okay, we're back to the screen. I thought maybe it was going to kick back on. And anyway, so Lois is correct in identifying Clark Kent as Superman, but she recklessly puts her faith in her own understanding of how Superman will save her. In the same way, Peter has correctly identified Jesus as Messiah, but his understanding of how Messiah will deliver his people is way off. The resurrection life that we've been talking about in this theme of the book of Mark hinges on understanding Jesus' identity and our identity as his followers. So we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. You know, throughout history, we see people in groups who called themselves Christians, but their misunderstanding of Jesus or his mission led to actions that were anything but Christ-like. One of the first, Roman Emperor Constantine, who ruled in the 4th century, became a Christian. Good thing, you would think. But his response to that was to make the whole empire Christian by force. So if you didn't confess Christ, unlike some of the other emperors who killed you for confessing, it had to be a confusing, you know, period to live in, where you've got one emperor who says, you know, deny Christ or you die, and now you've got Constantine who says, say that Christ is Messiah or you die. You know, how do you figure it out? But anyway, his idea was to make everybody Christian by force. He's got the right Messiah, but he's got a huge misunderstanding of how to go about belief and getting people to follow Jesus. Even today, many of us have experienced unjust treatment by people who profess to be Christians, but their unloving actions indicate they've misunderstood Jesus' identity. Recognize that I'm distinguishing between Messiah as identity and what Messiah meant to the people. Okay? And that's what we're going to look at as we go through here. Paul explains our identities and how they're intertwined with Jesus in Colossians 3 when he says, "Since then," talking to believers, "you've been raised with Christ," that resurrection life. You've acquired that resurrection life. "Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." He draws a distinction, obviously, there. "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." These identities are intertwined. We've got to understand who Jesus is and what he was about, how he plans to accomplish this coming of the kingdom. Otherwise, what we do in that will probably work against instead of for him. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, this morning I pray that you would reveal any misunderstandings that we might have regarding God or how Jesus intends to fulfill his mission through us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, that we might see clearly who we are in Christ, but also how we live that out in a world that is so countercultural to it. Help us to see through your eyes, and help us never to put you in a box that you have to work within the earthly confines, the human understandings that we hold out. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mark 8:27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages surrounding Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Now, you may remember back in chapter 6, Mark reports that people are speculating about Jesus' identity, and he mentions these same possibilities. John the Baptist, come back from the dead, Elijah, maybe one of the prophets. But now, Mark wants to reveal, again, by his writing of this book, this evangelistic treatise that he's putting out, that Jesus is truly Messiah. And he wants to establish that by Peter's confession. One of the things that's interesting here that I want to point out, Mark's gospel hinges on this verse, this confession, meaning everything up until now has pointed to Jesus and his power, his healing, his feeding miraculously, all the miraculous deeds. But from this point through the next half of the gospel, we will see Jesus not as much in power, though there are some instances, as we will see him in weakness, as we will see his suffering. So now that Mark has revealed that Jesus is Messiah or deliverer, that is what that term meant in their context, not just in biblical times, but just in the languages as scholars look at documents of the day, even written by other folks from other nationalities. That's what it meant. It was a deliverer. He must now clarify that Jesus' identity as Messiah is different than what the nation of Israel has come to believe. So he says, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about it, and then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You see, the common thought of the day was that Messiah was a deliverer by means of conquest. A person, probably a king, who would defeat the enemy of the Jews in war and again return them to rule their own nation. So when Jesus describes what will happen to him, it's no wonder the disciples are confused. The idea of a deliverer who suffers and dies makes no sense. You know, we can sometimes look at the Gospels and the disciples and think, gosh, these guys are so stupid. I think Joel, not wanting to use that strong a term last week, used the word idiots. But we see the bigger picture. We benefit from knowing the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. And yet we have to guard against misunderstanding. We must guard against misunderstandings of Jesus and his way of accomplishing things even today. So, here's the theme of what we're going to talk about. Our resurrection identity is rooted in Jesus as a suffering Messiah. Many teachers, many Christians, and I think honestly those who are trying to follow Jesus have messed this up today because they've misunderstood that if Jesus had to suffer and that was his means of deliverance for us, that we would avoid that at all cost. They've bought into this faulty understanding of the resurrection life. How many of you have been told by someone that Jesus suffered so we don't have to? Pretty common Christianese, huh? Guys, that's not biblical. By no stretch of the imagination is that biblical. Now, from the perspective that we won't have to die in separation from God, again, look into the depths of what Jesus was about? Yeah. But that's not what people are talking about when they use that phrase. What they're saying is, whatever you're going through, there must be something wrong. And if you'll get right with God, then everything will be okay, because God doesn't let his people suffer if they're not in sin. The being in sin part being what I usually read into it when somebody says that. If you're doing everything right, bad things won't happen to you. And it's just not biblical. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what he's going to teach as we move forward here. It's not what the Bible was written to proclaim. The gospel is good news, but it's not the good news that we often want or that our culture would project. So this faulty misunderstanding of this resurrection life often leads to a false gospel. And again, I don't have time to launch into this. I'm really not trying to put any particular person down, but to just point out that what's become very popular, some theologies that have become very popular in our culture today, don't line up with the identity of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. One would be a prosperity gospel. The idea, again, that once you become a Christian, everything ought to be good, and if it's not, figure out where the sin is in your life. And it's followed closely, depending on your perspective, by this idea, this theology of name it and claim it. Because you belong to Christ and you have his authority, whatever you say on earth here ought to come true. And if it's not, it's not his fault, it's yours. Which again, that being said, how many of us would ever claim suffering? God, today I'd really like to suffer for you. I've not heard that prayer. Well, I've not prayed that prayer. I'll be honest. It's not the way we think about It's not the way we think about winning or success. It's counterintuitive to everything in our Western culture, but we must accept that the identity of Jesus was that of a suffering Messiah. This has been a difficult part of Jesus' identity to accept since the beginning of Christianity. Because again, to say he was Messiah means he was a conqueror, a deliverer in this particular form. Even so much that we see in Acts 26, Paul, in speaking to King Agrippa and Festus, who was the Jewish ruler that was invited to this gathering, here's how that goes down. Acts 26, starting in verse 22. Paul says, "But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and then to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus, again, the Jewish leader in the group, interrupts Paul's defense and says, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning has driven you insane." Which points to the fact that for a Jewish man to hear those two things linked together, that the delivering Messiah had to suffer, and that he suffered not only for the Jews, but to bring the Gentiles into relationship with God, those two things couldn't fit together. It's why so many in the early centuries couldn't accept the gospel, especially those from a Jewish heritage. And to be honest, probably still is a roadblock for them today. It doesn't make sense. Everything within their culture, everything within their historical teachings taken from the Old Testament said, deliverer, conqueror, like Moses, the underdog who will go in, but will eventually, you know, reveal through power that he's of God. Did Jesus do all those things? Yeah. It didn't look like what Moses ended up with. It didn't look like the Jewish nation, again, throwing off the yoke of Rome and ruling themselves as they had hoped. So let's look at how Peter's inability to understand the idea of suffering Messiah puts him at odds with Jesus. Starting in verse 32, or going back to there. He spoke plainly about this, meaning Jesus spoke plainly about his suffering. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You know, in our terminology today, that comment probably left a mark. That one stung. Probably the harshest rebuke that Jesus makes that, again, we're aware of in the Bible. But it underscores the gravity, the importance of understanding that what God is doing doesn't fit into any earthly paradigm. It's not going to make sense if you can't see beyond earthly things and life on this earth. God is never confined to doing things the way humans do them. Which means, again, I have got to believe, my faith in Jesus has got to move me to believe that though it makes no sense to me and I can't see the end, that He's all I've got to hang on to. And if I'll walk with Him instead of jettisoning or rejecting Him, that I'll find the comfort and peace that He offers even without the understanding. Does that make sense? It's hard. I'm not saying this is, I can use these simple terms to explain it and you go, oh yeah. But when you live it, it's different. But it's still valid. The point I want to make from this is a bit of a side note, in that it doesn't come directly, it comes directly from the text, but it's an inference. But I believe it's important enough to point out because every Christian I know has struggled with it at some point. Peter, though hurt by Jesus' response, does not take the response as rejection. His relationship with Jesus is able to withstand this harsh rebuke because there's an underlying foundation built between him and Jesus, him and God. And yet, how many people have we watched run from God or blame God because they couldn't understand what was going on in their lives? Well, ask how many other people, how many of us? Have tried that. How many of you sitting here today have gone through a time that you would consider a dark night of the soul, meaning a time where you couldn't find God and He wasn't there, but really it was just about you not understanding and wanting God to show you. God, I'm not taking another step with you till you reveal this, till you give me some kind of understanding of this. And I really believe that what we sense at that moment is God going, I'll show you. And yet what really happens is that God comes, sits down and puts His arm around us and goes, not yet. Stay with me. Trust me. Enjoy me in my presence, whether you understand or not. Our resurrection identity is rooted in the understanding that rebuke is not rejection. And again, it's taken from the relational context of how we see Jesus and Peter interact and not directly from Scripture, but I believe it's valid. And I believe we all need to hear it. And maybe you don't need to hear it this morning. Maybe you're not in that place where you're fighting this morning, where you're confused, where you're struggling. And maybe you've not experienced that yet. And again, I'm not trying to speak anything over to speak anything over you, but it's going to happen. There will come a day that something doesn't make sense, and you're asking God, and you're not getting the answer you want. And yet, the bottom line is, that's just it. It's not that you're not getting an answer or that God's not involved. You're just not getting the answer you want. Brian's not getting the answer he wants, right? All right. We know that again, Peter doesn't run. He doesn't find rejection because, again, we see the rest of the story. But notice this in Acts 3. This was when I came across this last night. It was helpful. So Peter is preaching on Pentecost. And this is part of the sermon. He says to those who are listening, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong," talking about a healing he's just performed. "It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, and you can all see this. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders," referring back to when they crucified Christ, "but this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would" what? "Would suffer. That his Messiah, his deliverer, would not be the one who rides in on the conquering, you know, steed with his army, but that he would suffer. And somehow," which made no sense to them and barely makes sense to us today, at least on an emotional level, "but that somehow deliverance would come through suffering." The writer of Hebrews reminds again the people who are in a persecution as he writes his letter. Again, much of the letter is written about persecution and how they're going through persecution. And he says this, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says," taken from this is a quote from Proverbs, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline, God treating you as his children." One of the hardest lessons for us to learn, for any Christian to learn, is that, again, our God is not a God who fixes everything in our lives or in this world, but our God is a redeeming God. And if you'll give him a chance, he'll turn something good out of anything. Anything. The worst situation that you can imagine or that we can look back and see in history, God will find something redeemable through his people. Not through those ungodly, violent, destructive actions, but through his people, he'll find some way of redeeming. The church has always seen its greatest growth during times of persecution. Let that sink in. I am not advocating that you go out and start looking for persecution. I'm saying understand that the identity that we believe in our Messiah, our deliverer Jesus, becomes our identity so that even when I don't understand, when things are difficult, and possibly even on some level when I suffer persecution because I believe in Jesus, that God's in that, and it is his desire to redeem it, not to just watch you struggle. And at that point, if there is something God wants to teach us, even as I say these things, my own theology begins to crisscross in ways that get kind of twisted in my own head. I'm not saying that we suffer because God's trying to teach us something. I'm saying our God is good enough that He'll teach us something even in the hard times. Again, it's not about us. It's about Him. All right. Well, let's continue in verse 34. When He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples, He said, "Now whoever wants to be My disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His Father's glory with the holy angels." And I spent my whole younger life, because I'm not even sure I can figure out exactly where it happened, but I spent a lot of my years reading that totally and completely from the context of salvation. Be careful, because if you're ashamed of Jesus when He comes back, you're going to the bad place. I don't want to use the word hell in church, but, but it all pointed toward something that's a long way off in my mind. I still live on the verge of indestructibility, as has been demonstrated by my willingness to try to play softball again. So when you put it in that context that it's about salvation and eternal life and this thing that's way out there, we may get people, and the church for years got people to buy fire insurance for something that might happen in the future. But it's not a good, everyday motivation. It didn't put me on a track to live like Jesus, to just be scared of Him. Because, I'm pretty good at distraction and denial. And when I can use those things, I don't think about eternity. I don't think about those things that are way off. But in this context of resurrection life, which, again, we strongly believe Mark's gospel is written pointing toward resurrection life, people understanding that if you believe in this Jesus Messiah who suffered and you accept what Him, you die, your identity and your life becomes intertwined with Him, and your life is better, not just when you die and go to heaven, but your life is better now. When I look at these verses in that context, what Jesus is talking about is kind of an escalation of things. It's not that one time that you're ashamed. It's living your life in such a way that you move more toward worldly things until at some point, death or His second coming, that is the final, that is where it ends up. But that it's much more than that. It's living your life in such a way that you make decisions every day that move you closer to the presence of God instead of further from the presence of God. When we were talking about this Friday in sermon prep, I was struggling to figure out, because, again, I have so much baggage that goes with these verses, from my own understanding and from those things I was taught for so many years, that I was struggling to figure out how to put the piece together. And Joel goes, "Well, what about this verse?" Let me back up. It's easier to go right to or left to right. Okay. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? And there's something that's not one of those things you read and kind of go, eh. It creates this visceral thing, something in your gut that kind of goes, there's something more to this. And it's at that point that I realized my own misunderstanding. That Jesus is not just talking about, again, something that happens at death or at his second coming. Though I think, again, it's an escalation. He speaks of it at the point of, what about now? And then you do it again. And then you reach that point where ultimately when I come back, you had nothing to do with me. But it's the everyday decisions. And for me, that makes sense because I don't do stuff way off very well. I don't know if I've mentioned this with this audience. I talked about it in Panama a little bit because it was still a little bit fresh and a little bit raw. And God's working on me, but I did not imagine that at this point in my life I would be starting over with a 3-year-old. And because I tend to be a pessimist as opposed to an optimist, I tend to be someone who sees the glass half empty as opposed to the glass half full. Again, it's the way I'm wired, but by the grace of God, I would be a miserable, whiny person. And some of you know I'm already some of that. but by the grace of God, it would be way worse. Because again, I'm kind of, I don't think it's wrong. It's just to some degree the way I'm wired. It's the way I see things, okay? So it is easy for me to admit that there is some difficulty in starting over with a 3-year-old at 56. Not bad, just difficult. Not that I don't believe it's the right thing or anything, okay? Don't read anything extra into this. Please don't send me letters or emails questioning. I'm just saying, it's not what I expected, but I believe with all my heart it's what God is doing and what He did, okay? So God, over the past year, has slowly, because of my immaturity, brought me to a point to begin to be able to see good and positive things and think of it as something that blesses my life instead of keeping me from things I already had planned for myself. But I'm slow. I process slowly. I'm immature in that way. I don't know. It reminds me of, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me finish this. So here's the point. When God brings someone or something into your life that's difficult, make sure you're asking, is that God? And if it is, go with it, even though it doesn't seem at the time pleasant or seem like it's going where you want to go. And if it's not him, it's okay to set that annoying person outside your parameter. I mean, again, I don't think we go looking for persecution or suffering. But we deal with it as a part of this life, knowing that God will work through it, in it, through us, in us. All right. So verse 9:1 is where we're going to end. It's because it's part of the conversation. So he said to him, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." And many of the early readers, and certainly early Christians, thought that meant that the second coming, that Jesus would reveal the completion of that before some of these guys died, which means Jesus didn't even understand his own thing. I don't think that's what he meant. What's fixing to happen, again, as Mark is putting these pieces together, they're fixing to have the transfiguration. They're fixing to see God revealed in a way that nobody has ever seen God revealed before through the transfiguration. And I think Jesus prophetically is pointing to that. I think he's also pointing to the other ways, including his death, burial, and resurrection, that will reveal him. And finally, he's pointing to his second coming when it'll all be culminated. But it's a prophetic statement that moves through time. It's not this one thing. Does that make sense? Sometimes we get stuck on it's got to be, it's either this or this. No, it's this and this. It's both and. So, when Eugene Peterson, I'm going backwards here, and it's because I'm out of order in my notes. Not the first time. When Peterson translates verse 36, he puts it this way in the Message. "Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to saving yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you?" And again, my translation of Eugene at that point is the you that God created you to be. That's the real you. Anything less than that is just your desires and your own stuff. But becoming the real you that God created you to be, that's our goal. That's where our identity, intertwined with Christ's identity, makes us something bigger and better than we could ever be in and of ourselves. It makes us a part of something, the kingdom of God, that's bigger and better than anything we could ever imagine to help people or to fix people or to get their lives together. So our resurrection identity is rooted in self-denial and sacrifice so we can dwell in God's presence. And I know this is going to sound ridiculous, but I spent somewhere between an hour and 2 hours figuring out that fill in the blank. Because I wanted to be true to the text, but I also wanted to be true to my understanding of what resurrection life is. So the self-denial and the sacrifice is easy for me. But again, where does that lead us? What I first wrote was self-denial and sacrifice for the goal of salvation. But then my mind goes to that place way off, right? That eternity thing that's way out there that, yeah, I'll get to someday. It's not about that. If I look at this in the context I explained, that it's a progression and it's about what happens now, but it's also about what happens tomorrow, what happens next month, and eventually what happens at death or his second coming, whichever happens first. Then the goal is dwelling in God's presence. So that even if I don't understand, I get all the benefits of being in this place where these things are available. Peace, love, joy, comfort. If I'm dwelling in God's presence, I have access to all those things, whether I understand or not. And again, it puts me in this line of being a part of something that's bigger than me and better than I could ever be on my own. I didn't ask Johnny's Fussell's permission to share this, but, well, Johnny, if you listen to it later, here we go. I saw this demonstrated this week in Johnny Fussell. Those of you that are guests don't know, there's a couple that have been leaders in our church. They've worked in many ways and served in many ways, Johnny and Beverly Fussell. And about 3 months ago, Beverly had a brain aneurysm that, again, created all kinds of issues. Originally, they weren't sure she would even survive. When she did, they don't know how much her brain will, you know, reactivate and do what it should, and she'll be back to her as what we would think of as her normal self. I'm sure that was that caring for his wife in this capacity is not what Johnny dreamed about doing even a few months ago. Wasn't the life he anticipated. Again, a guy who loves to work around his little farm, who loves to ride motorcycles, who loves to go to barbecue cook-offs and bless people, you know, by feeding them. Who's very independent. Don't think that was on his radar. And yet Friday morning I go in, he's helping her get ready for the day. He's cleaning her up from the night. He's getting her dressed. He's pouring himself into her care. And rather than complain, which I've never heard him complain a single time, when I talk to him, he talks about what God is doing and how God is healing her. And I just look at myself and go, my goodness, give me that perception of life. Where sacrifice and self-denial, he's living in the facility with her, the rehab facility. He sleeps on the couch. His life is now just, you know, intertwined in this service and this sacrifice. And yet all he can talk about is how God is healing her and how much better she's doing it, how God is such a good God. Guys, I'm going to tell you, it's real easy in my head to go to that place that says, well, if he was that good, this never would have happened, right? But Johnny's living the resurrection life. And when I go to that place in my head, I'm not. Because that's not what it's about. The whole letter of 1 Peter is written with the background of Peter writing to folks who are part of the persecution, part of what was known in Acts as the dispersion. Great persecution came on Jerusalem. The church and many of the church leaders were scattered into other areas. And Peter writes a letter to encourage those who are now suffering persecution in that circumstance. And over again in 1 Peter, if you go back and read it, there are references to persecution. Here's what he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 20, starting in verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him, God the Father, who judges justly. Who makes things right in difficult situations is another way of reading that. Who knows what you feel and who you are to the depth of your being and is there for you. Though again, not always fixing, but always able to redeem if we'll give him a chance to do it. That's resurrection life. Guys, that's what I want. Again, I'll be honest, I like a good pity party. And I'm not opposed to throwing one for myself. But it's not where I want to live. And I have no illusion that truly is part of the resurrection life. It just makes me feel better somehow emotionally. Stand with me if you would. My prayer this morning, as I already prayed, is that the Holy Spirit would reveal any misunderstandings that, again, take us off track to what He wants for us. To misunderstandings of who Jesus is or how Jesus would use us. It's not about shame. Okay? Right now, if you're feeling any shame, if I've said something that makes you feel like, well, gosh, I'm just a terrible person. I'm not doing enough. I'm not enough. Then I'm going to point out right now that is a lie of Satan. That's his ploy to try to convince you of something other than what I'm trying to put out there. Now, the other part of that is, if you'll honestly ask the Holy Spirit, show me misunderstandings, clarify for me the things that I might need clarifying, and He comes and tells you something, don't run. don't try to, you know, come up with a reason why that couldn't have been God. It's the same thing, or it's similar for me in the way I just deal with people. I know none of y'all have ever thought this or done this, but there have been people who have questioned whether I'm a good pastor or whether I'm a good person. I don't know. Usually it was around a, you know, soccer field. But I get a little excited. Yeah, or a basketball court. I get a little excited. Anyway, no, here's the deal. When somebody speaks something difficult to me, when somebody rebukes me, and again, I use that term in the sense of offering me some kind of criticism, whether it's done lovingly or not, my goal is to own what I can own and jettison the rest. That makes sense? There may be something, even though the way they do it may be horrific, there may be no love in them in the way they're handling it, my goal is to go, okay, I can own that part. The rest of it, I can, no. That was a misunderstanding or that was something else. This morning, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and just ask the Holy Spirit. If there's something in me that is out of place, that doesn't line up with my identity in Christ, would you show it to me? And help me to own what I can own and identify anything else as of a deception of Satan and let it go. So let's just do that. Father, we come honestly and openly wanting this resurrection life, wanting this life that is bigger than us, that's more than us, that's truly incomprehensible in our human minds, and yet something that in the depth of our being we know is truly life-giving. And it's not of this world or this earth. Let us hear your voice. Holy Spirit, as you reveal, whether by your own words or possibly by a friend, something within us that's not in alignment with the identity of Christ in us, would you show us how to deal with that without coming into rejection? Without jettisoning people or faith or relationships. Thank you that you love us enough to mature us. Thank you that you love us enough to walk with us in our stubbornness and in our obstinance. And thank you, Jesus, for being a suffering Messiah. Because that was certainly more difficult than it would have been to be a conquering hero. Bless this group now. Speak life. And reveal what that resurrection life looks like in each one of them, whatever their circumstance is right now. For those that are in misunderstanding, who are struggling because something's difficult, I ask right now, Holy Spirit, that you would meet them, that they would sense your presence. And right now, if you have the physical sensation of warmth, or even the physical sensation of someone hugging you, we believe those things happen. And we believe that's the Holy Spirit. Those of you there on the prayer team, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and come to the front. And if you're here this morning, I'm going to bless you and send you in just a minute, but if the Spirit has spoken to you about something, or something's kind of, again, hit you in that at a visceral level, something deep in you, maybe you're not even sure what it's about, come pray, okay? Come get prayer. And the other thing I would say is come back tonight, because I believe that worship often reveals things, and there's going to be some really good worship tonight. You're going to be blessed by it, and God may be preparing you even this morning for something that He's going to more fully give you tonight. I hope you'll be here for that. But if you need prayer, come, let's get it. Let's dig in a little bit. Let's see what the Spirit might want to say or do in you or through you. Because that's what this is all about. Again, it's about resurrection life. So, Father, I bless this group now. I thank you for their being here. I thank you that in some way, Holy Spirit, you've drawn them to this place of this resurrection life. You've, at the very least, you've given them a curiosity about it. So I ask for more. As they go today, reveal yourself, your work in them, and the opportunities of you working through them as they go out from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here. Hopefully we'll see you tonight.